Thank you, Pastor Justin, and worship team. Church, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be continuing part 2 of our little three-part mini-series on gospel-focused relationships. A little bit more of a topical series, and you know I'm uncomfortable with those, but I think they're good in the sense that they help stretch me and really see what all of God's Word has to say, addressing certain things that I know are very important to us in the Christian life. And then after that, we're going to do a three-week Advent in Isaiah this year. So I think Isaiah chapter 2, I know, and chapter 11, I know, and I think chapters 6 and 7 will be the second one. And so see, I don't hate Christmas. I love it. It's wonderful. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 20 through 32 is what we'll read starting off this morning. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Forever. Let's go to the Lord and thank you for his word this morning. Lord, we are grateful that you have chosen to save. Father, we submit that you are the God who has spoken salvation into this world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that, we want to submit every bit of our lives, our relationships, our finances, our hobbies, and our fears. Because, Lord, you are sufficient and you are King. We love you. We ask this morning that you would do mighty things in our midst today. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Stop me if you've heard this story before. Actually, don't. That's a weird saying to preach, to use while you're delivering a sermon. Don't stop me. You've heard, I mean, you can try, but I won't stop. There once was a king who wanted to settle a debt with his servant. And so the king calls the servants one by one. There was one servant who owed him a significant amount of money. What would be in modern terms to a lifetime of wages. Knowing the servant had no ability to repay such an obscene amount of dollars, he was ordered to be thrown in prison until he would be able to make his debt right. Knowing that he would never be able to release himself from this obligation, the servant threw himself at the mercy of the king. Having compassion on the man, the king forgave his debt and set him free. That servant then left the castle and encountered a fellow servant who owed him a sum of what essentially would be a day's wage. The servant who had just thrown himself at the feet of the king in mercy now threw himself on to the second servant in rage, demanding the debt be paid and the man be put in prison until he could pay the very last penny. Some other servants saw this encounter and told the king, who then summoned the first servant and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And so the king had the first servant thrown into prison until the final debt was paid. Now, I know most everybody in this room has heard that story before because it's a parable that Jesus shares with his disciples in Matthew 18. But I want to stress the point of this story as to how it relates to our relationships. The problem in this parable is that the first servant received mercy from the king, but the abundance of mercy that he received failed to influence the way he treated those around him. The point Jesus is making is that if we really understand the debt that was paid to cover our sins, we can't help but to be a forgiving and merciful people, and that affects the way we treat others. If we understand the weight and the redemption of the gospel, our interaction with others will always be different because we carry with us the wealth of God's salvation in Christ. That's exactly what we're looking at this morning in this series, Gospel Focused Relationships. Last week, if you were here, we looked at singleness, which we basically called a theology of you. Who are you first and foremost in your relationship to the king? And how does that relationship change the way you serve those around you? We looked at Jesus as the ideal man of God modeled for us in the basic paradigm, which is at the heart of this whole series, is this. The sum of our lives is in how we glorify God and love those around us. God will hold you responsible for the way which you loved others and glorified Him. And the reason why we need to learn to look at the gospel is that it's only in the gospel where we see the glory of God. And it's only in the gospel where we see what true love is. We cannot love others without seeing the glory of God. And we can't glorify God if we're not also loving others. So today we're going to build on the foundation of glorifying God and loving others by looking at God's purpose and design for marriage. And in order to do that, we're going to answer three questions, which will serve as your outline this morning. First is, how do we consider marriage? Second would be, how do we understand marriage biblically? And then lastly, what is the experience of marriage in our lives? In answering these questions, we're going to find the focus of marriage and the pattern or the paradigm that focus brings to us. In other words, what we'll see in the gospel concerning marriage will shape our expectation and experiences inside our own marriages. So, first question of the day. How do we consider marriage? How do we consider marriage? This is an important question, and one which hopefully every single person in here today would consider. Because if you remember last week, we saw the goal of Christianity is not like the game of life, right? It's not progression through life stages for the sake of progression. Jesus proved that you can be a single, unmarried individual with no children and still live a life which perfectly glorifies God and serves others. In fact, Christianity, I failed to mention this last week, but somebody mentioned to me this week and I thought it was important. Christianity was one of the first religions which actually provided affirmation, purpose, and value to those who are unmarried, widowed, or even divorced. The greatest problem we have in life is not that we are relationally isolated from other people. It's that our sin has isolated us from our relationship with God. And because of that, we, like the servant in the story at the beginning, face an eternity of punishment. But Jesus solved that for us. In order to glorify God and serve others, Jesus lived the perfect life we needed to, but died as a sinner in our place. Jesus paid our debt, and that means when we stand before God, we won't be able to boast in our adventures, our partners, our money, or our kids. We will only have to boast in Jesus. Amen. Which means we don't need anything except Jesus and a lifetime of joyful obedience to Him. Jesus gave us the freedom to not need anything. I want to read this text again. We read it last week, but listen to how Paul speaks about this freedom in terms of Jesus' salvation and our relationships in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now, if you're single here, you probably just found that passage immensely unhelpful, and I don't blame you. Right? It sounds like the Apostle Paul might be the worst person in the world to get relationship advice from. It's as if he's writing this letter shaking a magic eight ball, right? Hoping you'll find it helpful. Yes, no, maybe, ask again later. But Paul's counsel here is actually remarkably consistent. And it's also helpful when it comes to how we, who have no need because of Christ, should consider marriage. For Paul, it comes down to verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 7. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. See, Paul is after the glory of God no matter what. Remember last week we talked about this kind of like gears on a bike, right? Marriage, singleness, being a widow or widower, being a parent, none of them are better than the other because all of them serve the same purpose, to glorify God. In fact, singleness is in many ways easier to glorify God, says Paul, because you don't have to be home for dinner. You have the freedom to focus on lots of different people in many different places. And therefore, Paul's counsel for those who want to consider marriage is be ready to work harder to glorify God. In other words, if you aren't focused on glorifying God and serving others, it's probably not wise to get married. If you are concerned with the glory of God and loving others, go ahead and marry, says Paul. In other words, for Paul, romance is not the primary motivation for marriage. The glory of God is. And that sounds like marriage as something that's cold and sterile, but what we actually see today is that it's only a relationship which glorifies God, which will know true and experience true romance. How should you consider marriage? Through the lens of God's glory. And this may be unsettling now, but consider the alternatives. If we seek to consider marriage through the lens of other things, we will most likely be crushed. In fact, consider this quote from a secular book on relationships in our modern culture. It says this: marriage was an economic institution in which you were given a partnership for life in terms of children and social status and succession and companionship. But now we want our partner to still give us all these things, but in addition, I want you to be my best friend and my trusted confidant, my passionate lover to boot. And we live twice as long. So we come to one person and we basically are asking them to give us what once an entire village used to provide. Give me belonging, give me identity, give me continuity, but give me transcendence and mystery and awe all in one. Give me comfort, give me edge, give me novelty, give me familiarity, give me predictability, give me surprise. And we think it's a given, and romance and lingerie are going to save us with that. Ideally, though, we're lucky and we find our soulmate and enjoy that life-changing motherload of happiness. But a soulmate is a very hard thing to find. That's true, right? The reality is, if our guide for marriage is simply sex and companionship, then we're going to set ourselves up for massive failure. Let's just take those in hand, right? If our primary motivation for marriage is simply sexual intimacy, then it's going to lead to endless consumption. It will not satisfy us, and it will always leave us disappointed. Consider this quote from C.S. Lewis. He was actually commenting on a particular, let's just say it's Family Sunday, social gathering that men would attend in his day. And look what he says. He says, "Now suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think there was something equally strange about the state of sex instinct among us? One critic said that if he found a country in which striptease acts with food were popular, he would conclude that the people of that country were starving. Friends, in a world where sex is everywhere and no one is satisfied, there comes a point where we need to fess up and realize the problem is not in its availability, it's in our appetite. Sex as a focus will not serve you or your spouse well, but honestly, neither will companionship, which seems to be probably the more admirable option of the two choices, right? If the goal is merely a companion to journey through life with, then you will ultimately become disappointed in the flaws and imperfections of your spouse. And you will become bored with the consistency you once loved. Let this be a break check for your thoughts on dating and marriage. The glory of God is not only a better litmus test for when it's best to think in terms of marriage as opposed to singleness, it's also what marriage was intended to portray. Marriage is about the glory of God. So that's how we consider marriage. This is the second question. How then do we understand marriage biblically? Now, if you remember, it was Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 who sounded the dower on marriage. But consider how the same Paul writes about the beauty of marriage in the text we just read. I'll reread it, but let's start at verse 25 instead of where we started this time. 25 through 32. Husbands, he says, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul in this text is actually singing the beauty of marriage, and he's not inconsistent with his earlier thoughts in 1 Corinthians 7. Why? Because the center of each one of those passages is, don't stop me if you've heard this before, the glory of God. Paul wants God to be glorified, and wherever that happens the most clearly, then Paul is pro that thing. To make his point, Paul uses Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis 2, the first man and first woman are married by God himself, as God presented Eve to Adam, saying, therefore, the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And why is this important? Because right after Paul quotes that in Ephesians, look what he says in verses 31 through 32 again. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. When God gave Adam and Eve a way in marriage, he gave them a way as a representation of the new Adam, Jesus Christ, who would one day take his own bride, the church. Listen, I need you to hear this. If God did not intend to save people through Jesus, then marriage would never exist. You ever think about that? But because God created and planned to redeem this world, he gave us marriage as a constant and visible proclamation of our union with Christ through our salvation. That means at its core, every marriage between a man and a woman, Christian or not, is a walking illustration for God's love for the church in his Son, Jesus Christ. This means that on a superficial level, our marriages help explain the gospel. But on a substantive level, we need to understand the gospel in order to understand our marriages. If we don't understand how Jesus loved us in the gospel in order to make us his bride, we'll have a hard time understanding our roles as bride and groom. At the ultimate level, you can understand the gospel without understanding marriage, but you can't understand marriage without understanding the gospel. That's what Paul is saying This is the focus of marriage. In marriage, we look to Jesus and the church because on the cross, we see God's picture of marriage. So I was unpacking this week, and I kept thinking about this over and over again. If that's the case, what does it mean to look to Jesus and the church and have that shape our marriages? I just thought of one example that I thought was really helpful for me. I asked the question, well, okay, if that's true, then how did Jesus love and save his church? Well, we know that, right? It's the gospel answer. He died for it. Well, why did he die for it? Because he loved it. Well, why did he love it? And that's a very important question to answer, isn't it? Why did Jesus love the church? Why would he love us? Well, I want to look with you at Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I want you to notice what God says to Israel when Israel asks that very question. I want you to notice why it is that God loves Israel. And look at this, just racked my brain this week. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord is your God. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Did you pick that up here? It's why the Lord God loves Israel. Why? Because he chose to love them. He loved them because he loved them. That's the reason he gives. And not only that, but more than that, he set his love on them by choosing them because he was a faithful God. God himself was the condition upon which he chose to love his people. So look, where do we see God choosing and loving a faithful love as the church? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Reconcile this with Deuteronomy 7. Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 4 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Listen to this. God chose to love us not unconditionally, but conditionally in Christ Jesus. Now, we know that God has unconditional love. It's conditional in the terms of us. It's conditional in the fact that we will never deserve God's love. But God's love is conditional in that God saw our brokenness, but simply because he had chosen to love us, he did the work himself to make us lovely through his Son. That is the steadfast love of God. The basis of God's love for us is himself and his commitment to Jesus Christ. In our relationship with God, this brings us incredible confidence. And if we don't see the basis of God's love as choosing love to love us in Jesus, then we're going to be crushed by our performance in his eyes. We cannot perform well enough to merit God's love. But Jesus did, and Jesus has given that performance to us. God bridged the gap in Jesus, and not only does God love us, but in Christ alone, and only in Christ alone, do we get to experience that love. So what does that mean for us in terms of relationships? Here's what it means. Listen to me. You don't wait to fall in love with someone as if by accident. You must at some point choose to love another person. Why must we choose? Because at its core, choosing love is the most enduring love because it depends on the commitment of the lover and not on the performance of the beloved. That's why. Listen, you will change. Your spouse will change. I made Miss Amy promise me when we got married 10 years ago that she would not let me get fat. I've changed. Don't amen that. If her love for me was conditional upon the numbers on a scale, we'd have a real problem. But she chose to love me. She chose to love me. She chooses to love me despite how many cookies I've eaten over 10 years. So listen, if we enter marriage upon the goal or the basis of our spouse's current personality traits and present affinity, what happens when those change? We are able to love our spouses because a choosing love depends not on the unchangeability of our spouse or the infallibility of our heart. It depends on Jesus, who modeled costly and committed love toward an imperfect people. That's so important in a culture that screams, "Well, I guess you guys just fell out of love." No, you didn't. You stopped choosing to love one another. Because your love was not based on God's choosing love or the glory of God. It was based on the other's performance. And that's where Jesus' love helps us. For believers, there will be days where change or lack of change makes it impossible for us to love our own spouse. But Jesus comes in, his love stands in the gap, and he lets us love our spouses steadfastly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, "It is not your love that sustains your marriage, but your marriage that sustains your love." Jesus helps us love broken people because he modeled commitment which saved a broken people. That's an example of what it means to focus on the gospel and to let that shape our marriages. In closing, I want to answer one more question as my son audibly yawns on the front row. Thank you, buddy. The question is, what is the experience of marriage? Okay, what is then the experience of marriage? In other words, we see Jesus choosing the church. We see the glory of God at the center of all things. But what does this actually look like in the day-to-day experience of marriage? Well, here's the paradigm for what our experience in marriage should be like. And I'm sorry to give you fill in the blanks so close together. Hopefully you wrote down the word experience. Marriage dynamically represents Christ in the church, for who modeled love more than Jesus did on the cross? Marriage dynamically represents Christ in the church, for who modeled love more than Jesus did on the cross? It's one thing to affirm this statement. It's a completely, totally different thing to be committed to live it out. To model gospel love in our marriage is to commit to experiencing costly love. Well, what did it cost God to choose to love his church? It cost him his son. God is the greatest lover because he has the most costly love. Our sin demanded death, and he loved us by sending his son to die for us. Jesus, therefore, was the picture of costly love, and he gave up everything to serve his bride, the church. Marriage at its core glorifies God by portraying the beauty of redemption, and individually, marriage models the husband giving his life for the wife, and the wife giving her life to her husband. Marriage is a costly love. And so how do our marriages display this? Well, through the roles of husbands and wives and the part they play in God's plan. Broadly, we know this very well. We've read it a couple times. We'll read it again shortly. Wives are called to submit to their own husbands, and husbands are called to lead wives. And if you've been part of my Grow class, when we walk through this at any point on Wednesday night, you would know we refer to husbands as loving and learning leaders. All right, and wives as respectful and submissive helpers. It was a little bit less. All right, well, I heard a lot of women say leaders, and I didn't hear anybody say helpers, so you need to listen to this. Okay, listen, we know that my guess is, if you're not familiar with church language, that even that language right there might be offensive to you. But I want you to see the biblical picture again, one more time, as Paul paints this for us in Ephesians 5. Verse 20 again. I want you to read the context here. This is always important. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I want to speak to both the picture of submission for the wives and the posture of leadership in the husband, because oftentimes we lose the context of each one of those. So first, the wives, the verse we often lead with when it comes to submission is usually verse 22. We just start at verse 22, right? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But what's interesting, I don't know if you know this, but there's actually no verb for submission in that sentence the way it's written in the original Greek. It's right grammatically for the translators to provide that word there, but it's actually borrowing from the context in verse 21, where it speaks to the whole church submitting to one another. And verse 24, where it actually says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I point out the absence of the verb in verse 22, not because wives are not called to submit, they are, but because the context of that submission is very important. Submission without context is exposure, which no one wants. If the call to our wives is submission for the sake of submission, it's right that we would be a little hesitant for that. But submission of the wife is not meant to stand alone. It's in the context of submission to one another and the submission of the church to Christ. In fact, it could be said that all of the Christian life is one of submission. In this, we find a wonderful atmosphere of safety and security because Christ is at the center of that submission. You see, the point of distinction inside of marriage isn't that a wife submits. Yes, they're called to submit, but everyone is called to submit to each other and to Christ. That's not up for debate. We all submit to each other. We all submit to Christ. Why? Because we're all part of this church. The point of distinction then is not in the submission of the wives. It's actually in the leadership of the husband. Wives, you are called to submit to your husbands, and your husbands are called to make much of Christ in their leadership. That means in the same way Eve was given to help Adam glorify God, and how the church was meant to help Jesus' work, be the vehicle for Jesus' work to be seen and felt in our world, so too your task is to help your husband make much of the Lord Jesus. And you make much of Jesus as a wife by helping your husband make much of Jesus. And there is no greater way to be selfless than to help your husband follow Christ. And yet there's no greater way to experience the love of Christ than to love your husband to Christ. See, this doesn't paint submission as a passive or thoughtless posture, but one which must be bathed in deep thoughts on the glory of God and costly love which seeks to fan the flames of worship in your home. This is where you, wives, uniquely glorify God and serve others. Now, husbands, your leadership is meant to make your wife's submission a safe and blessed place. As the church thrives under the hand of Christ, so too should your wife thrive spiritually under your love. That's because the submission of the wife is not to fawn your comfort, it's to make much of Christ. Submission is not about the wife superficially pleasing you. It's about cosmically glorifying Jesus. And here's why looking at Paul's words in Ephesians is so important. He says, husbands are to love and lead their wives as Christ loves and leads the church. Now, there are a bunch of pictures that the Bible gives to picture Christ in the church. There's one that depicts Christ as a long-coming conquering king to whom all the nations gather to serve him. But that's not the picture that Paul gives here. Paul gives the picture of Christ not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant, dying on a cross for the sake of his bride. Husbands, men, your leadership in your home is a leadership by death. It is therefore impossible to love your spouse well or to see your own selfish tendencies if you do not see the costly love of Jesus in the gospel. Which means no responsibility or duty is too low or too below you as a husband. There is no act of service which is strictly the wife's duty. That is to say, I'm the husband, my wife can do this. But was Jesus too high, too good, too important, too privileged to stoop to our level and serve us? Absolutely he was. But he did it anyway. He did it because he wanted to glorify God and he wanted to love us. How much more should we who have never been divine lay down our self-imposed divinity and take up the service of our spouses in the lowest of places? See, this is how and why marriage glorifies God uniquely. Because husbands and wives in their marriage serve each other into worship by leadership and submission, and the church gets the benefit of seeing those God-glorifying relationships happening and inspires her to worship their true husband, Christ. Church, where do you experience this relationship of love and glory? Let me tell you two places. One, by examining the costly love and examining the choosing love between men and women in your church. Married couples, hear me. Your costly love is not only something which glorifies God, but it's also something which encourages and stirs others in our church to worship. Do it well for the glory of God and the love of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But to anyone this morning who's not married here, you also experience this beautiful marriage as the bride of Christ. Jesus has given his life for you so that you may love, support, submit to, and increase his glory amongst all the earth. We need to correct our view of marriage by seeing our lives through the lens of the greatest marriage. Through faith, Jesus has wed himself to us, his bride. So the call is, serve him well. Glorify him and be satisfied in him. Seek to make much of him. And in that you will find your greatest satisfaction. We are called to glorify God and love others. And Jesus has equipped his church to do that. So let us joyfully submit to him and honor him with the way our relationships are focused on his gospel. Oh, how we need his help for this endeavor, don't we? Oh, if this was left to us, oh, how broken this world would be. But aren't you grateful that God has centered the purpose of your marriage upon the very Savior of your marriage? That your marriage is not dependent anymore upon your work to be able to be the Savior of your household. It's dependent upon the even greatest relationship there is between Jesus and his church. And he has, is, and will save his church. Let's thank God for that wonderful gift as we close and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We'll ask our deacons to come down as well and prepare. Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you even for the times of difficulty. Father, I failed to mention it, but it's in those times of difficulty we press on where we're reminded of our own sinfulness and your assurance to us in Christ. Father, we're reminded that we are broken people and that our marriages aren't our Savior, but they point us to our Savior. Father, we pray at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, we would have marriages that are centered on the glory of God. As we wake up next to our spouses, our thoughts are, loving this one brings you glory today. And that would be the sole, if not ever expanding choice to love that honors you. Would you encourage us? Would you help us be more biblical in the way that we love one another? Lord, may we have wives that submit joyfully to their husbands as their helper. Lord, that they would know it's part of the Christian life to submit in this area, in all areas, but particularly this one and their responsibilities. And Lord, would you encourage husbands, Father, to rid themselves of any idea of, Lord, some sort of false picture of masculinity that displays them as above the work of a woman. But instead, Father, leads them to serve well and even the most menial tasks, because we know that, Lord, the Lord Jesus did not come to serve, but come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we as husbands are called to die to self daily to help our bride, to serve her and love her well, as Jesus has served and loved us well. We pray that you'd help us, Father, to see that, to display that, in Jesus' name.